We focused our attention, of course, in chapter 10, verse 1, and we didn't move any further than that, and we recognize that what took place, of course, at the anointment and appointment of Saul by Samuel was of God, and that the Lord had directed Samuel, as we have noted from the previous chapter, chapter 9, that Saul would appear before him, and God directed Samuel, the prophet of God, the man of God, by divine authority, by the will of God, to ordain and to set aside by the outpouring of oil, which is, of course, a picture in Scripture. It's a figure. It's real, and it's historic, but it's a picture and a figure, of course, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to qualify, in this case, Saul with the gifts and the graces that he needed to discharge his office as the first king in Israel. And so we took note of that. Now we want to go forward here this evening in verse 2 and following, and we recognize, and you heard it in my reading this Sunday evening and last Sunday evening as well, that God gave three signs, or not only the anointing that took place, but also to reassure and to encourage and to strengthen Saul and the things that he was about to encounter and he was about to do and he was called to do as the leader of God's people, Israel, as their king and the captain. And we notice that several times in the previous chapter and in this chapter, the first verse, that he is called the captain over his inheritance, or over the Lord's inheritance. And the idea of captain, leader, certainly is a military term. And Saul, as king, would have to exercise himself in such leadership and capacity in bringing victory over God's enemies. Now, as we begin to see those signs, and there I mentioned three signs, and certainly they're easy to follow. They're found all there in the first few verses. The first sign, of course, is that those donkeys or those asses that were lost were found. Now you have to think about that. You have to think about that. Not only is this confirmation to Saul, but what does that have to do with us? Or what does that confirm in our mind? Well, I think it speaks, of course, about divine providence. Because when we read that, we recognize that all these things that led up to this place where Saul was anointed by Samuel as the first king of Israel, if all these things weren't in their proper places, then God's design and God's will would not have taken place. If Saul's family had not been one of the wealthy families of the tribe of Benjamin, and we read about Saul's family, and we recognize the scripture taught us that they had some influence, they were mighty men of power, they were wealthy men. If Saul's family hadn't been wealthy and his father in a position to have great wealth, he would not have owned these assets. And if these assets were not allowed to, if they weren't valuable, and if they weren't allowed to roam free as they did, they wouldn't be lost. And if Saul was not the son of Kish, matter of fact, the only son of Kish, he probably would not have been sent to find these animals. And And of course, if he had not been sent to find these animals and not found them, his servant wouldn't have suggested to go see a seer. So obviously his servant was acquainted with the ministry and person of Samuel. And if, the word if is very present, and if Saul had not listened to his servant and followed his advice, he would not have gone into the city where Samuel made his home. And if Samuel had not been home, and if he had been on his normal roundabout journey and the exercise of his responsibility as a priest and a prophet of God, then he would not have met Saul. And if he had not met Saul, if he hadn't been delayed by the fact that he was entering and he was going to make a sacrifice that's reported, and he was about to come down from the mount, and if Saul had not met these three maidens who were well acquainted with Saul, or well acquainted with Samuel and the fact that he was home and what he was about, then we know what would happen. Saul would have not found Samuel, and Samuel as Saul as God had directed. But we know and recognize that all these ifs are ordered by the Lord. And one of the most comforting truths of all Scripture is the doctrine of divine providence that covers all the circumstances and times, not of life just generally or the grand design of God, but all these incidents is in the life of Saul, the servant, Samuel, the maidens, and all together. But God had ordered it so. And it was so in order for Saul to be at the right place at the right time and to be ordained and set aside by God's choice as the king, the first king over Israel. So we believe. Now it's one thing to say that we believe it, and it's another thing for it to be communicated to us and to be realized in our hearts and our minds. And I think that's true of most of the doctrines of Scripture. There are those, first of all, that are ignorant of the doctrines of Scripture. There are those who are familiar with the doctrines of Scripture, whatever they might be, and just they reject this one, or they reject that one, or they reject that one, or they doubt that one, or they doubt the other. And then, of course, the rest of us who not only are acquainted with these divine doctrines, but confess them to be true and are believe in them, including divine providence. Now, we recognize behind divine providence are the decrees of God. And when we study the Scripture, and principally when we study it in a systematic way, and if we have any reference to the great creeds and confessions of the Church, of course we acknowledge the fact that God's divine decrees, those things that God wishes, those things that God wills, those things that are His to determine to do even before the foundation of the world, are brought forth in the work of creation and then in the work of divine providence. And we recognize and we define providence as God's most holy and wise and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. In other words, God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs from the least to the greatest. many people will acknowledge and do acknowledge, even particularly within the church, they acknowledge that God moves in great designs. They believe that Christ was to be given, and he was given in the time he was given. When the fullness of time was come, God gave a son, born of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us under the law, Galatians 4:4. But yet, when it comes down to the practical, the nitty-gritty, the everyday affairs of men, when they go to bed, when they get up, and when they go, and when they come, do we really acknowledge and believe that all is according to the will of God? Of course, the book of James reminds us in a very sober way and in a very important way when we say that we are going to do this and when we're going to do that, we should always remember, if God wills. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city or continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. For as ye know not what will be on the morrow, for what is your life that's even a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away? For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. Many of the old commentators and the old sermons and the old things that were written and preserved from so long ago, many of them would, of course, put after what they said or what they were going to do those initials DV for Latin, you know, if the Lord wills, if it's God's purpose, if it's God's timing, if God so has ordered it and will bring it to pass. And so that's the attitude we ought to always keep in mind. If the Lord's will, we shall live and do this and do that. And we do this and we do that according, of course, to divine providence. There's no chance, there's no happening, there's no accident. And I often say that when it comes to the reading of Scripture, when we deal with the words of Scripture. We recognize that the words of Scripture, we believe in divine inspiration, and that applies to the words. So the words aren't accidental or incidental to the context or to the message or to the event that is presented to us or the teaching that's presented. Every word has been established of old. Everything goes according to the divine will. Now, I know how often we speak and what we speak of. And many times we forget, and we're not apt to remember as we deal with the burdens of life, whether they be generally or whether they be particular, that again these things are ordered by the Lord. Even the big things. The book of Proverbs tells us in 21:20, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The good king, the evil king. The good judge, the evil judge. The good president, the evil president. Whomever he may be. And he, that is God, and God himself, not only is able to, but the Bible tells us he turneth it whatsoever he will. Whatever God wills, he is in total and absolute sovereign control. Not only he knows all, but he alone has the ability to do what pleases him. The psalmist tells us in more than one place, verifying the teaching of the rest of Scripture, in Psalm 135:6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:9. To the greatest, even to the least, as the Lord Jesus reminds us, God's control and God's care extends even to the least of his creatures. Matthew 10:29, even the sparrows, they're not bought or sold. Why would God take such an interest in something so little, so insignificant? And yet not only he knows it, but of course he's ordained it. So even the sparrows are not sold, bought or sold apart from the will and the knowledge of God. Jesus teaches us in the 5th chapter of Matthew, verse 45, that the sun rises and it rains, and the sun shines on the just and the unjust. Psalm 104, verse 14, reminds us that the grass grows in spite of us, but the grass grows according to the will of God to provide grain for the cattle, and it brings forth food for man. Job reminds us that even the cold, and the clouds are under his hand. So the world is not operating in a mechanical way. It's not happening by chance. It's not happening by nature. It's happening by God. The asses were lost by divine providence. The asses were found by divine providence. And Saul, whose concern and the whole beginning of this historic event that's recorded for us so wonderfully here in the 9th and the 10th chapter of the book of Samuel, that became the main focus, was incidental in the sense that it was not to be the concern of Saul, for that was not the purpose, the finding or the losing of the animals, but it was the will of God that here in this place, at this time, God had appointed him to be king over his kingdom. God ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Daniel teaches us in chapter 2, verse 21, God even changes and establishes the season. Of course, in the New Testament, one of the favorite scriptures that maintain it is over in Acts chapter 17. And I think it's significant there in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, because Paul is preaching not to the converted, he's not preaching to Israel who had known the scriptures, but he's preaching to the philosophers and the heathens of Athens and Mars Hill who were Gentiles, and they were very superstitious and irreligious in their superstitions, that they believed in anything and everything that came down. And in this marvelous sermon, God, or the Holy Spirit, who's God, unfolds this sermon based on the sovereign rule and the sovereign determination of God. And verse 24, creation and providence, verse 24, Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So idolatry is going to be out. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. See, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the one to whom they ought to look to. And he's made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And of course, this tremendous phrase, and he hath determined by divine appointment through his power and through his authority that belongs to God and God alone. He has appointed the bounds of their habitation. Nations are what they are by God's will and by God's design. They will last as long as He will have them to last, the kings, the judges, the rule, righteousness or unrighteous, is determined by God. Complete, sovereign, full, and entire rule. Unchangeable in His design and purpose. Unchangeable for kings, unchangeable for me, and unchangeable for you. Now, at the same time, as we learn this, and I think certainly that it was a lesson for Saul to learn, and this is a lesson for all Israel to learn, this is a lesson for each one of us to learn, but at the same time, we recognize, though Saul is a man of God's appointment, and he is the first king of Israel by God's choice, we see his uprising, and yet we will say his downfalling. And the fact that though God is sovereign, men cannot excuse their sin or their actions and disallow their responsibility before God. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us that very clearly, that it needs be that offenses come. In other words, sin will come. Offenses will come. It was necessary that Judas betray Jesus. It was necessary for the hearts of the leaders of Israel to turn the crowds and the people against him, who God had blessed and used and demonstrated his authority and power in the healing of the five, in the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the lame, and did good wherever he went. And yet those who were ready and did fall down with their palms and sing out with their voices the Old Testament proclamation, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," or were some of the same who would, in a few days later, cry out, "Crucify him." And so that's why we read so beautifully combined in that Peter on sermon when he addresses Israel for the first time after the day of Pentecost, and he reminds them, "They by wicked hands have crucified, taken, and slain the Lord Jesus Christ." But at the same time, he tells them it was by the determination of Almighty God, the foreknowledge and determination of Almighty God. So Jesus said it was, "It needs be if offenses come," but he goes on to say, "Woe unto the man by whom these offenses come." Total responsibility, a total accountability, a total responsible duty to the calling of God who determines all that takes place in our life. God not only determines the end, but he also determines all the means that are ordained toward that end. He determined that Saul would be king, but he determined the nature of his family. He determined the nature of the loss of the animals. He determined the place of Samuel in it all, until all these things fell into place. That which was lost was found, but no undue concern was to be taken over these things, for God had a place for Saul to serve. So certainly Saul was being taught a lesson, and that's a real lesson, and a lesson that we all need to be taught, the nature of divine providence in our own life, and to accept that providence and give the Lord praise for it. Then we say very quickly two other signs that were given And the second sign is found in verse 3 of chapter 10. Thou shalt go on forward from hence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall thy find three men going up to God. Now again, this is all in divine providence. They had three kids, they had three loaves of bread, and they had a bottle of wine, and they met Saul on the way, and they acknowledged him, and they saluted him, and they gave to him two of the loaves. They didn't give him everything. I mean, these things were theirs to use. But they gave two loaves. Why two? Well, there's Saul and a servant. God was providing for the material needs that Saul had presently. He would get a loaf of bread to eat to sustain him, and his servant would get a loaf of bread to sustain him. But at the same time, it was significant not only to the fact that the Lord provide and would provide as he looked to the Lord for his strength, but the fact that this was the first tribute by the Israelites other than that which Samuel did in anointing Saul and giving him his kiss of acknowledgement and submission. This is the first tribute. This is the first gift. This is the first recognition of any in Israel to what they now would owe to Saul as their leader and their king-elect. They would have to submit to him and give to him and provide for him, and that was so. So that was a confirmation. Confirmation. Now the third confirmation, which is a little different, is, and we take that up, of course, in verse 5 and following, and after thou shalt come to the hill of God, where there's a garrison of Philistines, it shall come to pass, when thou art come hither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place. Now we see the company of prophets. I mentioned before a number of times, I think last Sunday night and probably a few other Sunday nights, that we're going to see, particularly in the rest of the Old Testament, in the prophets, that there will be school of prophets. Not necessarily that these men were being inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak of those things to come. Because we recognize in the Scripture the word prophecy not only relates to foretelling of events to come directly by the Spirit of God moving in and through the one who is to speak not of himself. And certainly we see that in the Psalms when David so many times spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and to look by the eye of faith. But prophecy can't, it's just like the word law, can mean many things in different passages. And even in the same passage, the word law can be used of the Old Testament. It can be used of the Pentateuch. It can be used of the moral law. It can be used of the ceremonial law. And if we not attuned to that and see how the Scripture uses it, even in the same passage. And I think that's why there's so much confusion among many when we read about in the New Testament we're not under law but we're under grace, and immediately people throw off the Ten Commandments and don't understand the nature of the perpetual use in the life of the believer and fail to see that many of those passages are speaking of the ceremonial law. Can't even speak of the ceremonial law as it relates to circumcision. You've got to see the passages in light of the individual context and the whole. And so when we look at the word prophecies, these are a company of prophets. And there'll be a school of prophets. and they're trained, and they're preachers is what they were. They're preachers and teachers, and they met with each other to study the laws and commandments of God and to teach them. There's every good reason to think that synagogues are established all through Israel at this time, and from the very ancient times before this time, from the times of Moses, and these prophets would teach these laws. But then we notice, and that's an interesting concept too, these prophets, these companies of prophets, they're coming from a high place, they're coming from a place of sacrifice, and they have instruments, pipes and harps, and music in the Old Testament is particularly acquainted with the prophets because of the nature and use of music, both in the praise of God and also for the heart of man. We see that later on in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, with Elisha. 2 Kings, I'm going to be done in a minute. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 15. And it says, Elisha, verse 14, Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." And then he says, "But now bring me a minstrel." It came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. The praise of God was a, at least in this circumstances that we're reading about in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the ministry of praise in song and here with these instruments in the Old Testament by the school of the prophets, by these prophets, was very important. And God used them for the furtherance of praise and the blessing of his people. Later on in 1 Samuel, in chapter 16, in verse 13, music can be a blessing and it can be a curse. It can be a blessing and it can be a curse. And it's what is sung or what is played and what is not sung and what is not played, and we see it in particularly with the life of David in relationship to Saul over here in 16. I mentioned that, 1 Samuel chapter 16 in verse. What did I say? Verse 13. I'll get it yet. That wasn't it. Refresh 16. I'll get it somewhere. 23. Let me put the right verse. 23. And it came to pass, we don't have time to look at the whole situation, but we know in the life of Saul, Saul's heart was troubled. He became depressed and discouraged, and great things in a negative way came. But God used the gifts that he had given David in the ability to play, to soothe. You've heard the phrase, to soothe the savage beast. Well, that principle comes through Scripture. And I'm a great believer in the principles I was taught years ago, and it's true in a public sense, and they admitted it back in the 60s and 70s, those who promoted a certain style and type of music. I'm getting into things that are very unpopular with some people. Said publicly, if they could teach people to march, to go to war by their music or their destruction of music, they could teach people to rebel and to do evil and to sin. That's publicly, that's all on record. So it is in the positive sense. A day it came to pass, and this is from Scripture, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now that, again, is not incidental or accidental to Scripture. There's a true and a good use of the God gifts within the realm of music, that it can be a positive blessing and influence mentally, emotionally, and spiritually to the well-being of people generally, but particularly to the people of God. And there also can be a negative use of the same thing. And I'm going to tell you right now, we've seen a lot of negative use in the last 50 years, particularly as the wrong type has come within the Church of God. But that's another sermon. Here we have this music that's equated with the prophecy and the ministry of the prophets. And again, it's not incidental to the record of Scripture. So he comes to this place in verse 5. And then it tells us in verse 6. We can't deal with it other than just briefly. We'll probably, Lord willing, look at it another time. The Spirit of the Lord, Samuel's telling Saul, will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy. Here's the last sign. Really, this is the most important sign that he gets. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah, who is the Holy Spirit, will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them. Again, there's no reference that this is predictive prophecy. There's no record that he is foretelling of things to come. In a real sense, we're going to say, I think we can say by the basis of Scripture, Saul will not be numbered among the elect of God. I don't think there's any indication he is, or he will be, from Scripture. We don't know. There's nothing definite, but it doesn't here seem to be. But necessarily, yet it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it so changed him in his disposition and what he was about to do, because we recognize all gifts come from the Lord, whether they're permanent or whether they're temporary, whether they be gracious gifts for the furtherance of the gospel or just the execution of certain offices, and I think that's what we'll see here, came upon him, that the others, notice, you heard it, I read it to you, you could follow, to the fact they said, what had happened? Who's this Saul? We know Saul. This is a different person at this time. For God was giving to him, and of course we're going to see very clearly, through the rising and then the falling, that this gift certainly was temporary. It was temporary. but it could not, he could not have exercised himself in the things and the responsibilities that God had given him unless God had given him confirmation and the ability to do what he did at the time that he did it.